turn with me to Psalm 72, our psalm this evening. As we've been going through the psalms in the evening, we want to look at a royal psalm this evening. Psalm 72. Christ shall have dominion. Words that we'll sing a little bit later. Another version of this psalm, Psalm 72. Obviously showing you not only the name of that that song, but also the title I've given this sermon. Showing you, I think, pretty clearly that Psalm 72, we as Christians have understood as a messianic psalm. What do I mean, messianic, children? You hear that word messianic, and you probably are guessing has something to do with the Messiah. Well, who's the Messiah? The Messiah is the Christ. That's Jesus. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed king, not only of Israel, but the one who's the King of Kings. And when we talk about messianic psalms, the thought that should go through your minds is, aren't they all messianic? Aren't all the psalms about Christ? And in a sense, they are. In various senses, they are. And we've seen that as we've gone through the Psalter these last few months. We've had occasion to look at how the psalms point us to Christ in many, many different ways. Messianic psalms, though, are a technical category of just a handful of psalms which speak explicitly of the King of Israel, especially David's son, his royal son, who is raised up by God to be the anointed king in the line of David, which eventually makes way for the Messiah, for the great son of David, our Lord Jesus. And so we see that messianic hope subtly in these psalms, maybe not so subtly in some, maybe very explicitly. But in any case, that's what we're looking at, a royal psalm, a psalm of Solomon, one of the only couple of psalms in the whole Psalter that is ascribed to Solomon. It's very likely that he prayed this very thing when he was becoming king, at his coronation perhaps. We can't be certain of the historical context, but in any case, the psalm is a prayer. It's the prayer that the king is probably making for himself, or that the people make with him on his behalf, that he would be a king of righteousness. And so he would have dominion. And let's pay attention, especially this evening, to see just how far his dominion would extend throughout the earth. It's not only a psalm we should be wanting to know because of its messianic, very messianic quality, but it's one that we sing a portion of almost every Lord's Day when we end our worship with that doxology. Now, blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, who alone has done wondrous works and glory that excel. That is the doxology we even sang from Psalm 72 this morning. Well, we'll find those words here, and we should know why it is that we give glory to God above all. The reason for giving him glory is the King of righteousness that he has given to his people. And let's now read the living and infallible word of God here from Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and may peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. And may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Word of God this evening from Psalm 72. And may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ and friends, do kings and presidents today, in the time in which we live, do rulers have that ability to shape, to influence, to impact the nation they rule in this way? To bring about abundance in the land, to bring about such prosperity that the mountains and the hills, they are rolling with grain and grass and fruit and... What do you think? Of course, some royalty in the world today is royalty. Kings, queens, princes, and so on. In name only, right? Some of you have seen, I'm sure even some of our children have seen all of the whoop-de-doo that's being made of Prince William and his coming wedding here in days. Is Prince William ever going to have a massive impact on the people of England? How has his grandmother, you know, not at all, really. I mean, yes, they can do important things, but they're figureheads, right? I mean, they represent the nation in some way or another, but they're not going to impact the nation in such a great way. There are other rulers, on the other hand, like our own president, Barack Obama, who certainly can and does make decisions that impact the nation much more so. Maybe not as much as we see here in the psalm. Maybe we can be thankful for that. I don't know. History will tell, right? But presidents do have some impact, for good or for ill. Oftentimes we don't see that so clearly until another president or two has come and gone. But nevertheless, we see that rulers can have an impact on their nation. But what kind of impact does this king have on Israel? We read of something extraordinary here. And while there might be many, and certainly you can see why, with the abundance of peace and prosperity and dominion that reaches to the ends of the earth because of this one king of Israel, many would look at that and say, well, this is just an idealized sort of picture of the king. But that's not what it is at all. It's not a mere ideal. What I mean by that, boys and girls, is this very high goal that, of course, nobody could possibly reach, but it would be great if somebody could, because look what wonderful things might happen if the king were truly a man who demonstrated and ruled Israel in the righteousness of Yahweh. What amazing things would happen. Such amazing things, of course, never did happen for Israel. Not in that plot of land in Canaan. But what are we? Is that the end of the story? Is that what we're to conclude this evening? That it's never really happened for any particular nation, on this earth, not even for Israel, and therefore it's really just an ideal? Well, of course not. What we see here, friends, this evening in Psalm 72, this messianic, this royal psalm, is in fact, prophetically speaking, on one level, of the dominion of our righteous King Jesus. And that's ultimately what we want to see this evening. But of course, we're going to have to start by digging into the text a little bit and see what sort of king he would be and what great things would result through a righteous king of Israel. Psalm 72 gives us this picture of a king of Israel who is very much responsible for the well-being of the nation. We always have this idea, we apply this sort of thinking even to our own president. We'll do it with all presidents. However powerful or not they might be, we will blame them when things go bad for the country. They probably don't often enough get credit when they've done good things. They always get the bad rap. But in any case, the king of Israel bore great responsibility for the well-being of the nation. And all of Israel knew this, going back to the very beginning of their kingship. The king of Israel was to determine, in large part, the well-being, the peace, the prosperity of Israel. And that's for one simple reason. He would either represent God's righteousness, or he would fail to represent God's righteousness. In other words, he would either rule the nation of Israel in the righteous ways of Yahweh, or he would rule Israel for his own purposes, which would be wicked, sinful, and they would ultimately bring great woe and trouble to Israel. That bad part of the story, his responsibility, which if he does not bear well, will work out for their cursing, that's not in the psalm, not at all. But the good part, the hope of Israel, that they will have a righteous king who will be great, bring great blessing, peace, prosperity. And that's where we want to begin this evening. Before we jump into the first point here, let me just tell you, those of you anyway who have been here going through the book of Romans in the morning, the last few months, we have seen this in the ultimate sense, haven't we? We've stepped away from Romans here for the last couple of Lord's days, but I want to just have you remember the last passage we were in Romans 5. Do you all remember the passage? I hope you do, because it's one of the most astounding passages in all of Scripture. Top three for sure. Troubling, and yet beautiful and wonderful and awesome. All at the same time. It is a woeful picture of what the first king in this world brought about by his rebellion. Remember Adam? The first Adam, by his one sin, Paul says, brings about not our copying him and then dying in his likeness, but all of us being made sinners in his one sin. Sinners who, before we even commit a sin ourselves, are condemned to death. That's an extraordinary amount of responsibility that was on the first Adam. An incredible passage there in Romans 5. But the other side of it, there's a second Adam. The first Adam was a type of the one to come, Paul says. And that second Adam, Jesus Christ, had that responsibility whereby, as the King of righteousness, his obedience has in fact led to blessing. Blessing not only for Israel, but for all nations. That's where we want to ultimately go this evening. I just remind you of that up front because it should be in the back of your mind all along as we understand that theology of kingship in the image of God, which was given to the first Adam, is also ultimately belonging to one other man. To one, okay? And that is Christ. First of all, we want to see what sort of things would happen when the king was righteous. And let's just read the first few verses, get a taste of it again. In Psalm 72, we read at the beginning, "Give the king your justice, O God." See a prayer. "Give the king your justice, Yahweh. and your righteousness to the royal sun. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the peoples, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. My first point then this evening, friends, very simply, when Israel's king possessed God's righteousness, the people in the land would be blessed. When Israel's king possessed God's righteousness, the people and their land, the promised land, would be blessed. It seems very much here that Solomon, King Solomon, the royal son of David, is praying that he might receive from God righteousness. And that should, if you know your Old Testament, the story of Solomon, your minds go back to Solomon's first prayer to the Lord. And what did he ask for? Give me, the young king that I am, wisdom. Wisdom in the fear of the Lord that he may rule well. It's the same, essentially the same thing he's asking for here. Give the king your justice and righteousness. It's not some substance that God pumps into the king. It's that moral character of man made in the image of God, which for sinners only God can renew graciously. And so the prayer is, this king, Solomon, any other king in the line of David, needs righteousness from the Lord. And so he prays that the Lord would give him that righteousness. Why? Well, to judge. You read that there immediately at the very beginning of the psalm. To judge the people. And you can even think of that story of Solomon. That's exactly what he was doing. He's using that wisdom and righteousness to be that great judge who rules on behalf of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He rules and he makes God's judgments known in accordance with, he has a secret path to God's hidden mind? No, the law. He knows the law, he studies the law. In the fear of the Lord, he looks to implement the law of God for Israel. And that's what we see Solomon doing. But notice the particular flavor of his care. His care for God's people is not just judgment, right? Deciding court cases this way or that. His particular concern is for the poor, the afflicted, the needy, the downcast, the outcast, the afflicted, those who are down and out in Israel, the weak. That's the king's not only concern, but it is his great concern. And who does that remind you of? It should remind you of Yahweh. He is the God who has a soft spot, you might say, for those who are the weakest and the most miserable of the people. He, with his compassion and mercy and love, he reaches out for them. He's their defender. He's their judge. Not in the sense of judging them, but judging on their behalf because there's no one else to fight for them. You see? That's what the king wants to do. And Solomon does it for that woman, that poor woman whose baby is being stolen. And there's somebody contesting that this is not really her baby. And Solomon says, well, take the child and divide it. Doesn't sound very just at all, but he knows he's wise, right? He knows what's going to happen. The true mother of that child is immediately revealed. No, let the other woman have the baby. She won't want her child hurt, right? You know the story. Solomon is filled with great wisdom and righteousness, but he uses it for the cause of the poor and the afflicted. That's his concern. Doesn't remain so. And we'll be thinking about that in a moment. But we clearly see here in a couple of verses that simple point that the poor would be protected. If you're following the sermon outline under point number one, the subpoint here is very simply that the poor would be protected. When the king of Israel is demonstrating God's righteousness, the poor in the land would be protected. Notice verse 2. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. And then you see that especially explained in verse 4. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance. That's the word salvation. To the children of the needy. He delivers them. He saves them. And he may even crush the oppressor, those who are evildoers in the land, who take advantage of the disadvantaged. You go on to the end, a little bit further on down to verses 12 through 14, and you see a lot more of that there. He delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy from oppression and violence. He redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. You see, he is a compassionate king. In the wisdom and righteousness of the Lord, he uses his power not for himself, but for the least in the land. See that? Remind you of anyone? I should hope it does. I should hope even now you're thinking of Christ, because it's abundantly clear that he is the only one who fulfills such words and such righteousness of God. But that, of course, is not the only thing he does, or at least that's not the only good that comes about in the land, that the poor are cared for and they are defended and they are vindicated or delivered from trouble. Point B here, the land would have prosperity. And you can't miss this. Notice verse 3. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people. Prosperity in Hebrew is shalom, peace. How are the mountains going to bear peace for the people? Fruitfulness, grass, crops. Mountains are barren. They're rocky. They don't have food. So what you're seeing here is an extraordinary provision of abundance. Not only the land with milk and honey that flows, right? But even where you would never think of food, right? There it would be, because this king, his righteous reign is so pleasing and glorifying to Yahweh that the land of milk and honey is abounding in prosperity and shalom, peace, the peace of God being even physically manifest, tangible. The people can touch it. They can see it. They're walking all over it. They're eating it and drinking it. You see it even more so later on in the psalm. Verse 16, notice even more explicitly here. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon. See, friends, what you read there is abundance of crops and food and plenty throughout the land, because the land of milk and honey, God's land for Israel, right? It wasn't automatic milk and honey. He takes them in from Egypt. He says, I'm going to bless you in this land, right? And you're going to have wondrous gifts. But if you walk in wickedness, you lose those things. If you walk in obedience, you gain them. Here's the king who's to lead the people in righteousness so that there is plenty in the land, abundance, shalom, prosperity. Well, there is more that would pour out of God's provision and blessing on the people and on the land. Not only would the poor be protected and the land would be prosperous, the saints would have peace in other ways. Notice verses 5 through 7. That word shalom, peace, right? In Hebrew, it pops up in this psalm a number of times. Here's a couple more instances of it. May they fear you while the sun endures, the people of God. They're led to fear the Lord, see, by the righteous king. And as long as the moon throughout all generations, may he, the king of righteousness, may he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, and like showers that water the earth. He brings about refreshment and life in the land. In his days may the righteous flourish. The saints, you see, they have peace. Peace abound till the moon be no more. And notice, even the saints are multiplying. In verse 16, the second half of that verse, or the end of it there, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Friends, we could go on and look at more details here, but I think you get the picture. When the king of Israel truly was dependent on the Lord for righteousness and wisdom and justice, he would care for the poor, for those that God is most concerned with in the land. And as a result, there would be prosperity all over the land in every way, materially, spiritually, religiously, biologically, right? I mean, in every way, there would be blessing. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the kingdom of God. That's what the picture is. It's not merely an ideal. It's what God created Adam to enjoy with a righteous human race throughout all the world. That was the initial mandate given to the first Adam. Of course, he failed. Would another Adam be raised up in Israel who would accomplish these things? Would there be such a king? Well, there's another thing we have to consider next then from the psalm. And that is the reward of his righteousness. Were he to be such a righteous king, here is the proof that would be evident throughout the world. It brings me to the second point this evening. Such a righteous king would be rewarded with worldwide dominion. Such a righteous king would be rewarded with worldwide dominion. Notice in verse 12 that you have that little word for, which is explaining something. You have to look at your Bibles for a minute. Look at the verse 12, and that little word that starts verse 12, for he delivers the needy. What is that explaining? It's explaining the basis for his reward, which is spelled out in verses 8 through 11. He is given this reward of worldwide dominion, we read in verses 8 through 11, because, verse 12 starts, because of his local, perfect, righteous rule among Israel. So, notice what the reward is in verses 8. We start there and going on. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. They pay taxes to him. They honor him by taking funds from all of their citizens, and they pay homage to the great king over all the earth. Verse 10, may the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Friends, what you see there is that the reward of this king is worldwide dominion. Again, it's what Adam should have had in the beginning. And when we think about the nation of Israel, you might be scratching your head at this point thinking, what king of Israel was to have such glorious rule over the nations? Well, this prayer, the people of the nation of Israel heard their kings pray before the nation when they were possibly coronated or on some other special occasion, no doubt. They would have heard that the kind of dominion their king was to have wasn't merely local dominion. The son of David should have dominion over the whole nation. Earth. And now you really start seeing the messianic hope that is really at the heart of this psalm. Because what king in Israel lives up to such a tall order of perfect righteousness in the image of God? Perfect love and care and compassion for the poor and the needy and the afflicted. What king lives up to this in such a way that prosperity and abundance and peace are evident all throughout the land of Israel? But then beyond that, all the nations of the world serve him. Well, the obvious answer to that, point number three this evening, Solomon and every other sinful son of David failed. They did not realize this. You get a hint of another part of Solomon's life right there in that naming of kings of Sheba, except in 1 Kings 10, it's a queen of Sheba. Why don't you turn there with me for a moment? 1 Kings 10. Here in 1 Kings 10, we read of a couple chapters into Solomon's reign here. And the queen of Sheba has heard of his wisdom. And I want you to notice these things did begin to happen for Solomon, a type of Christ, okay? They began to be evident in his reign over Israel. He begins in total dependence on the Lord for wisdom and for righteousness. And great prosperity comes pouring into the land, even from foreign nations. They're paying homage to him. It's not yet tribute. He doesn't rule over them. But notice what the Queen of Sheba does. Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, See, his fame is concerning Yahweh. It's not just Solomon's. It's something of God. And even a foreign queen knows it. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of Yahweh, there was no more breath in her. She is flabbergasted. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. See, blessing and peace in your land. Happy are they, the citizens of Israel. Happy are your servants. You don't take advantage of them. They're overjoyed to serve you because you're a servant king who loves the lowly and the needy and the afflicted and the weak. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set on you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. You go on to verse 23, and we read a little bit more of Solomon there. "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom." Psalm 72 begins to be fulfilled in the early reign of Solomon. But you go one chapter on from chapter 10, and notice chapter 11, the beginning. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women." Uh-oh, that's not good. That spells trouble. "Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" And the story goes, those hundreds and hundreds of foreign wives captivate Solomon's heart, and they lead him, finally, to worship foreign gods and become a terribly sinful, idolatrous king. The greatest success story turns into the greatest story of failure. And of course, it is really a model of what you see, or even you see much worse throughout all of the other kings that come in the sinful line of David. But of course, there's one who is not in that sinful line, nevertheless is the son of David, the greater son of David, and it is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we conclude this evening, friends, by turning to the fulfillment of this psalm. If you'll go back there to Psalm 72 with me, and let's think about this in closing. The fourth point, that Christ Jesus, David's greater son, has succeeded and still reigns. He has succeeded. He has fulfilled the mandate to be the righteous king. And he didn't have to pray that God would give him righteousness. He was the embodiment of God's righteousness because he was God in our human nature. He was the king of righteousness in the ultimate sense. And he ruled in righteousness in this way above all others. He loved the downcast of Israel. When you think in your minds of the righteous things Jesus did, what comes to mind? But the countless miracles he did for the poor and the sick and the afflicted. What comes to mind but his choosing to go out to the outcasts of Israel, even prostitutes and tax collectors, and deliver them from the thraldom and the captivity of sin and the devil? What comes to mind when you think of the righteous king? He's not deciding court cases, right? He's not doing that. He's above all going to those who are afflicted and ultimately laying down his life for all his people, needy, poor, weak, dead sinners. That's the love and compassion of our righteous King Jesus. He fulfills the tall order here in Psalm 72. He alone fulfills it. And because of his fulfilling it, he has brought about, through his death on our behalf and his resurrection from the grave, he has brought about what we even considered this morning, peace with God. We don't know that peace yet of abundance in the nations, right, where Jesus is acknowledged as king. What nation is there truly that acknowledges him as king and submits to him? As a whole nation, what people on earth are there that does that? There isn't. That's not a hard question. There isn't one. There is a nation, however, spread through all the nations of the earth. Peter says, you who were not a people of God, you now are that people upon whom he's had mercy. You are that nation, a holy nation of God. The church of Christ spread throughout the world is that people who enjoys peace with God, the fear of the Lord through our crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. By the shedding of his blood, friends, we have peace with God now. And we know more than that in the way of peace, don't we? In the way of shalom. We know, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, turn there in conclusion. Wait, actually don't. We know that Jesus is the one who brings blessing to all the nations of the earth. I say don't turn there yet because there's one other verse here we need to see briefly in the end of Psalm 72. Before you have that great doxology at the end, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. All the glory goes to Yahweh, you see. It would go to no man, no mere man, but it goes to Jehovah. Because in raising up this king, he brings about the kingdom of God on earth. You see that? That's plainly in view in verse 17. The fulfillment of the kingdom of God, and you will even hear in these words the explicit language of the promise made to Abraham. Verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun, and especially here, may people be blessed in him. And in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. All nations call him blessed. Whoever blesses your name, Abraham, and your offspring, they shall be blessed. And whoever curses you shall be cursed. That language from Genesis 12, from Genesis 18, from Genesis number of places there, 15. The covenant made with Abraham, here it is. It's fulfilled in the offspring not only of Abraham, but the offspring of David, that great royal son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in Ephesians. Turn there with me. In closing, we want to read just a couple of New Testament passages that do declare to us plainly that that King of righteousness has come, and he has brought about that shalom of God for his people, at least in part. Notice with me, Ephesians 1, verse 7 and following. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes here, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. See, that's peace with God, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The kingdom of God, the shalom of God, all things that have been alienated from God through the sin of the first man, restored in perfect peace and harmony with God, united in heaven and earth through Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom of God through the second Adam. He does reign, friends. He is that king who succeeded in righteousness, and he has brought us peace with God, but he also gives us hope that as a church, we will know he reigns over the nations. Today he reigns over the nations. The conclusion of this chapter, Ephesians 1, starting at verse 19, speaking of that immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, seated as king over all, far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Friends, I don't know when and I don't know exactly how the literal mountains and hills of this world will abound in fruit and crops and goodness. And I don't know when all of the kings will pay homage to him and pay tribute to him and serve him or else lick the dust, as Psalm 72 says. I don't know, but I know that it is already happening throughout the world. And we are promised in the scriptures because Jesus reigns today and forever over all nations and over all powers in heaven and earth, that he will bring the fullness of Psalm 72 about, even materially and physically on this God's earth, world without end. Take great hope and courage in your risen Savior Jesus Christ, who has ascended to the right hand and rules for our peace with God, assuring us even now of the forgiveness of our sins, and even know that peace which is to come in perfection, the fullness of the kingdom of God, which is guaranteed to us through that risen Christ. By raising him, Paul says in Acts 17, God has proven that he will, through that man Jesus, the God-man, judge the world in righteousness one day. We look forward to that day and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, with the fullness of your kingdom. And we have great confidence he will do so in accordance with that perfect plan of Almighty God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.